If you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 18. What a joy it's been to be here. I've been so encouraged just seeing old friends meaning friends I've known for a while, not that you're actually old, and to see professors that I look up to spend some time with Dr. Moeller, to see Nathan Milliken, to be in my home state of Kentucky, the promised land. It's so good to be back. My parents live in Georgetown, along with my only sibling, and they're all back in Georgetown. I'll go back today, scoop up my wife and two of our grandkids, and we'll drive to North Carolina, hopefully, later this evening. But it's been a great joy to be here, a great joy to think about church planting, to meet some of you who are in the pipeline to plant churches, some of you who are working to be multiplying churches, some of you who don't know what's next. You're here, and you're just open-handed. And I want us to look at a passage I find deeply encouraging. As Jonathan said, I played baseball in college and became a Christian in college. His brother was a roommate of mine when I became a believer. Still love baseball. This is my favorite time of year. I'm a Detroit Tiger fan by birth. I was born in Detroit. I'm a Nationals fan by marriage. I married a DC girl. And I'm keeping an eye on the Tigers very carefully right now as we enter into the postseason. And a few weeks ago, Major League Baseball on Fox shared a very strange but apparently true story. In 1919, the Indians pitcher Ray Caldwell was struck by lightning during the ninth inning. And then it said, after being revived, he finished the game. He finished the game. Now, it's the ninth inning. You know, if you don't know, there are only nine innings of baseball, and you could easily just get a relief pitcher. But my man Caldwell said, you know what, I'm going to close this one out. And I just think about that today. That is some next-level toughness that's absent in modern-day sports. Right? There are pitchers that don't pitch because they have a blister. That happens regularly. My man got hit by lightning, and he's like, I think I'm gonna finish the game. The Apostle Paul knew something about resilience. He knew something about getting knocked down and getting back up again. You see it over and over in his missionary journeys, as you start with his time in Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, and then on into his second and third journeys with Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, where he's run out of those towns, and then he goes to Athens, and he eventually ends up in Corinth. And Corinth was a particularly difficult place for Paul to do ministry, and it's really a beautiful case study, I think, on perseverance in ministry. And the older I get, the more this topic means to me. This is a story that I find deeply instructive and deeply inspiring. After facing intense hardship, the Apostle Paul apparently wanted to walk away, but he stayed. He stayed for a year and a half. Up to this point was his longest stay in any of the cities where he had served. And what we find here is his Lord graciously rejuvenating him. That's the kind of Lord you have, who rejuvenates his servants. And he rejuvenates the Apostle Paul. He gives him a spiritual second wind in some very specific ways. It came in the form of companions. That's one of the ways the Lord rejuvenates us. Through financial provision, that will also bless you. And more than anything else, his promises. He gave Paul promises of his presence, of protection, and of people. Let me read that portion for us, Acts 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Eugene Peterson paraphrases then verse 11, where we read that Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them, by saying that was all he needed to stick it out. And my friends, I just want to submit to you, this is what we need to stick it out, the promises of God. Ministry's hard. Life is hard. Church planting is hard. But we don't do it alone. And we don't do it without power. We don't do it without divine encouragement. Whether you're just trying to be a faithful witness at work, or you're trying to disciple your kids, or you're pastoring an established church, or you're trying to plant a church, or you're a small group leader, or you're doing ministry overseas, all of it is difficult, and discouragement can come to us in a variety of ways. There are many reasons why you can be tempted to lose heart in ministry. In fact, someone once asked an old pastor, "How have you managed to remain in ministry for so long?" And he said, "Someone once told me, never leave the ministry when you're tired or discouraged." So I've never left the ministry. Right? And there are many reasons why you can feel that way. Like, you could go through seasons where you just feel very ineffective. I've felt that way before. You can go through seasons where you've been hurt by others. I've felt that way. You can have feelings of discouragement because of your own failures. I've experienced that. You go through seasons with difficult health issues, or a loved one with difficult health issues. You grieve the death of someone, and you're supposed to just get right up on the next Sunday and preach. You see other people thriving in ministry, and you don't know why they're thriving and you're not thriving. Well, the good news is, Acts 18, we can persevere through hardships, because we also can rely upon the power and grace of Jesus, just the way the Apostle Paul did. There is good news here for us to persevere. Now, I don't have to tell you guys that Corinth was a very difficult place to persevere. It was a city that was known for ungodliness. Paul would travel about 50 miles southwest from Athens down to Corinth, about an hour's drive today. This was a city that had perfect location to be a center for commercial activity. This massive temple of Epaphrodite, the goddess of love, sat on this 1,900-foot hill that overlooked Corinth. And despite all of that, it was also a city that was strategic for gospel advancement. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he had been gone for some time, but he does give us a little bit of the window into his own soul when he shows up in Corinth, that he said that he came in weakness and in fear. And he came with the resolve to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And we just wonder, what was it that weakened Paul? Was it the idolatry in Corinth? Was it the immorality in Corinth? Was it just the cumulative effect of traveling over all of those miles and of all the trials that he endured? We don't know, but what it does tell us is that Paul was a human being. Paul was not a superhero. And there was a moment in his ministry here where Paul needed divine encouragement to keep going. He needed promises so that he could stick it out. And I'd like for us to be encouraged by that and many other things from this story. I just look at it in two simple headings, and there's a lot of wisdom under each of these headings. The first heading is Paul proclaims the gospel in Corinth, verses 1 to 8. And the second is Jesus calls Paul to persevere in Corinth, verses 9 to 17. So the first one here, Paul proclaims the gospel in Corinth. You see here in the first five verses something about the gospel and work, or the gospel and vocation. And you notice something here about the work ethic of Paul as we're brought into his tent-making vocation, as well as his teaching ministry. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently came from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. There's historical documentation of this, that there was a big disruption over one Crestus. Most people think that means Christos, Christ. There was a disruption in Rome about the person of Christ, and Claudius just expelled all the Jews, and so they relocated to different places. And Priscilla and Aquila, under the sovereign hand of God, ended up relocating to Corinth. The Lord may move us around for all sorts of reasons. Could be a hurricane, could be a number of reasons why we are relocated, but it's never outside the sovereign plan of God. They end up in Corinth, and it says that he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So we're introduced to this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who are very important in the New Testament. They shared their trade with Paul, and it seems that they also shared their home with Paul. And no doubt, as Paul is here in Corinth, their company refreshed him. That they presumably became Christians before they arrived in Corinth. They were quite mature Christians, and so Paul was not alone, and their company strengthened this weary missionary. And I just want to say to you, this is very basic, but one of the ways the Lord strengthens us, one of the ways he rejuvenates us, one of the ways he gives us a second wind is through friends, just being together. What a joy it is, man, to have brothers and sisters spur us on and tell us to not quit. J.C. Ryle put it well when he said, friendships halves our sorrows and doubles our joys. It's good to have friends who have your sorrows. They double your joys. You remember when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the means by which God comforted us. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. God often uses his people to comfort his people, to bless his people. And so here it is that they came and encouraged Paul. They had the same trade. Later, Paul would say in Romans 16, they risked their necks for me. They could have been owners of a sizable business, and they chose to employ the apostle Paul. Paul speaks about doing manual labor in various places in the New Testament. This is the only place where we learn specifically about that trade, that it was tent making. The early church fathers translated this as leather worker, so it's likely that Paul did more than just make tents. He worked with leather, and it would have been very typical of a rabbi to have a trade that was customary. And this is one of the things that set the apostle Paul apart from the traveling philosophers that would take people's money and then leave town. That Paul came in and he started working in leather, and then he would reason in the synagogue on Sabbath. Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that it was good to compensate pastors. But at times, Paul would not receive support so as to prevent a stumbling block from being in front of the gospel. And I think the pattern that Paul shows us, the principle rather that Paul shows us, is the need to be flexible in ministry. That there may be seasons where we are leather workers or tent makers, and there may be seasons where we're fully employed or some combination of that, right? And I think the pattern that you see in Paul's life is that he often did not receive financial aid in the newer places where he was working. He actually received support, verse 5, I'll get into this in a second. I think he goes full-time in Corinth because funds came from another source, from the Macedonian churches, namely Philippi, that he would take support from established congregations, but often not in the new places where he was doing the work. So I think there is a bit of a pattern here of supporting churches, of church planters. It's those who are established congregations that would send aid so that a missionary can be fully devoted to that work. But the question I think that Paul would ask when he would go city to city related to vocation is not what's my preference or not what's most comfortable, but rather what is best for the advancement of the gospel in this situation. There's a certain flexibility to Paul's missional approach that I think is important. So yesterday on the panel, right, we talked about team bivocational planting, something that we're fans of at our church. We support that. It's not the only way to do it. We've talked about co-vocational planting, where you never think about leaving your vocation. And I think we have to encourage our church members to learn how to leverage their vocation for the sake of the mission. And our jobs give us not just the ability to provide for our basic needs, but also to build relationships, as we heard previously from Sean, but also to engage other people. And some places, if we're thinking about global missions, there is the ability to get into places where full-time missionaries cannot get into, as you have particular jobs that give you opportunities to get into, say, Muslim countries. And so we always need to be thinking about faith and work, faith and mission, vocation and mission. And here is a bit of a case study on that. So right now he is tent making. Then verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, that's the churches in the north, Thessalonica and Philippi, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Or as a CSB translates this, Paul devoted himself to the preaching of the word, or other translation, exclusively to preaching. And the idea seems to be here that when Paul and when Silas and Timothy arrived, they came with funds. This allowed Paul then to devote himself entirely to full-time ministry of the word. Some translations say he was now absorbed in the work. And I think this is very instructive and very encouraging, because here is an example of how we see we need the whole family for the whole mission. Not everybody will be the Apostle Paul on the front line of church planting and mission. But you might be in the church in Philippi and you can send support. I can just imagine ladies like Lydia who are wealthy in Philippi saying, you know, we need to gather some financial aid and send it to that poor guy down in Corinth. He's in Corinth of all places. Let's send him some help. And what a beautiful thing it is to see how it takes the whole body of Christ to take the message to the whole world. That we're all in this together, right? That there's a role for everybody to play. That's the gospel in work. Now, verse 6, there's something we see regularly in the narratives of Paul, and that is the gospel in opposition. The inevitable happens as the Jews oppose Paul, and when they do, he shakes out his garments and he says to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So he shakes out his garments, he shakes out his sandals, a la Ezekiel in Ezekiel 3 and 33, like Israel's watchman. The job was to proclaim the message. We can't control the response. Our job is to proclaim the message. Paul said that to the Ephesian elders, that he was innocent of the blood of all because he had proclaimed the whole counsel of God. And that's exactly our role, right, is to proclaim this message. And to tell people, then, you are responsible to respond to it. And how you respond to it is your call, but you have to respond to it. There's a great illustration from Pastor Mike Bullmore up in Wisconsin about this very idea. He said one day a man went to the Louvre and he was looking at Da Vinci's Mona Lisa. And he was doing, you know, that art critic thing where you just sort of look at a painting and just act like you know what you're looking at. And he says, I'm not impressed. I don't like it. And the security guard nearby grabbed him by the arm and he said, "Sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. Their viewers are." And my friends, that is exactly where the world stands before Jesus Christ and his gospel. The truth about Jesus is not on trial. He is Lord. God rendered his verdict when he raised his son from the dead. The question that we have to put before everybody is, what will you do with this Jesus? You must respond to this gospel. And Paul could say, "I'm innocent. Your blood be on your own heads. I have preached to you. And now I'm going to move," verse 7 and 8, to do a sort of thing that he does in Ephesus when he goes to the hall of Tyrannus. He goes, interestingly, it says right next door, verse 7, to a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God who was next door to the synagogue. Now, that couldn't have been great for relations with the Jews, but you could also see this in a positive sense. If some of the Jewish folks were, you know, somewhat sympathetic to Paul, he was just right there. You could still hear him. And he goes on to, presumably also this guy, Titus Justus, became a believer during Paul's synagogue ministry. And then verse 8, we read of something very spectacular, I think. It says, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord." Sometimes the most unlikely people become Christians. And in this case, Krispy Kreme in Corinth, the ruler of the synagogue, becomes a believer. Now, that is fantastic, isn't it? That you can see, you can imagine Paul going in and he's reasoning from the scriptures and he's pointing people to the Messiah and he's saying, this is how Jesus fulfilled the law, the prophet, and the writings. And he keeps pointing people to Jesus as Messiah. And he had a Berean spirit and he goes back and he searches these things and eventually Crispus believes. And then he takes that apparently to his household, and they also believe. And then Luke adds, many other Corinthians, hearing Paul, also believed and were baptized. Now, we're not given their names. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not many of them were of noble birth, that they were largely of the lower class. He goes about preaching this crucified gospel about Jesus, this crucified Christ, and many people become believers. And my friends, that's just a reminder to us, whether they're of the upper class or lower class, they need the good news. Whether there's somebody by name like Crispus or unnamed like those that Paul rattles off in Corinth, where he says it's almost like you're not even there. You're so insignificant in the world's eyes. They all need the gospel. As one of our poets, Shabuzi, says in his song, Good News, I'm sure most of you at Southern were listening to him today. He says, I need some good news, sitting here sipping on cold truth. Nobody knows what I'm going through, but the devil wouldn't walk in my shoes. Wish someone told me living this life would be lonely, trying to get away from the old me, still stuck singing these blues. All I really need is some good news. And we get to tell every Shabuzi in the world, we got you. We've got good news for you. Paul goes and he tells all of them in Corinth. And lo and behold, the synagogue ruler gets converted. I mean, this would be like a missionary going into a Muslim context. They enter a city, they start building relationships, they start having conversations, and eventually they're introduced to the local imam. And then after a series of conversations with the imam, he becomes a Christian. And we're like, is that even possible? Yes. Because the gospel still works. And Jesus is still saving people. He's got many people in the city of Corinth, he tells Paul. We don't know who they are. This one happened to be a synagogue ruler. Let that encourage you. This past year, I was in Turkey. I was teaching class on Christ Center preaching. There's about 15 guys in class. We go around the room. First day, I said, hey, guys, just tell me how you became a Christian. And one by one, they start telling me how they became Christians. And they're all remarkable stories. They're not the conventional stories that we're used to hearing. And the guy translating for me, Artur, who was also a student, he told me that he was born in a Muslim family. He became a lawyer. And he wanted to institute Shia law. He struggled with God for a few years and eventually threw out the Quran, started studying all the major religions, and eventually, through his own personal study, became a Christian and didn't meet another Christian for 6 months. And he said, if you would have told me that I'd be a Christian and a pastor 15 years ago, I would have killed myself. And he's standing here translating Christ-centered preaching. We don't know where the next church planters are coming from. They're not even Christians yet, a lot of them. And we drive by them. They're out smoking e-cigs at the high school, you know. And we're kind of like, what are those guys doing? They have no life. No, he's going to be a church planter. That's what's going to happen. We never know. I just think about my own life. Like, what am I doing here? How did this happen? When I was in sixth grade, I had a motorcycle, and I had my own pool stick. And I would come home, and I would get change, and I would drive to the pool hall, and I would shoot pool and take these old men's money. And I'm pretty sure nobody in the neighborhood said, that guy, he's going to be a pastor, as I'm going down the street in a motorcycle with a pool stick. We never know. The gospel still works. It's God who saves. Right? And so we see here the gospel is being preached in Corinth, and then Jesus calls Paul to persevere in Corinth, verses 9 to 17. Now, what's very striking is that you would think after remarkable success in verse 8 and the previous verses, what would read next would be something more celebratory, something more, you know, normal. But actually, it seems that Paul wanted to quit. And you're like, how do we go from, you know, conversions to Paul's confidence somehow evaporating? Maybe we could just read that as this is ministry, right? The first 8 verses are like Sunday. And verse 9 and following is Monday. There are a lot of highs and lows in this work, right? And you can be up on the mountain one day, and the next day you're like, you know what? I just really think I should work in sports talk radio. Give me something else to do. And so the Paul is weary and discouraged, and the Lord comes to him in a vision very graciously. And he does a number of things for Paul. The first thing he gives him is a gentle rebuke. And sometimes we need to hear this. The Lord rebukes us in a loving, gentle way, and that rebuke is, do not be afraid. And that is in its of itself encouraging, that Paul, this one who seemed fearless, needed someone to tell him, hey, don't be afraid. And we need to be told, don't freak out. Stop worrying so much. Calm down. That's most of my pastoral counseling these days. Y'all need to calm down. It's Paul. You don't need to be afraid. You need to go on speaking. The Lord is like, if you like, Paul's corner man in boxing. We all need a good corner man. Somebody that's in our ear, encouraging us to stay in the fight. I recently watched some old clips from Rocky. You guys remember Rocky IV against Drago? I mean, he's getting beat up so bad, he goes into the corner, and they're like, say no pain. And Rocky's like, no pain, no pain, no pain. And then at one point, he comes into the corner, and they say, what's happening out there, Rock? And he goes, he's winning. And he says, I see three of him. And the corner man says, hit the one in the middle. And then they send him back in the ring, you know. Well, this is what the Lord does for Paul, only in a more powerful way, as he tells him to go hit the one in the middle, to stay in the city and to go on speaking and do not be silent. Apparently, Paul was tempted to be silent. And that's hard for us to imagine when you see how often Paul is preaching. In Acts 20, he preaches so long, Eutychus falls out the window. And here, Paul has to be told, keep on speaking. That's what we have to keep doing. Keep speaking about Jesus until you see Jesus. And tell your people, keep speaking about Jesus until they have to hear the message. I mean, maybe Paul thought about doing some interpretive dance or something that didn't require talking. No, you have to talk. The gospel is news. It has to be communicated. And so he goes and he tells Paul, not because he doesn't follow that with, because you're so good at it, Paul. Or don't go on speaking because you're so winsome. Or because you have this great commanding presence. When you read his letters to the Corinthians, they say, Paul, when you write letters, you're really bold. But when you show up, there's not much to you, man. No, he tells him to go on speaking, because Jesus is gathering a people in Corinth. It's not about you, Paul. The authority is not yours. The message is not yours. The power is not yours. You are merely an instrument. It doesn't matter what you look like, how impressive or unimpressive you may appear. What's happening is Jesus is gathering a people through the proclamation of the gospel. He's doing that everywhere. And he tells Paul to keep doing it. And then he gives him these promises. The first is, I am with you. This is what you need, Paul. You need to know that you are not alone. And what a great word of hope that is for us. Right now we're doing a thing at our church where we're preaching a series called The Gospel in the Wild. And we're encouraging our church to share the gospel 5,000 times between now and the end of the year. They report these conversations on a document. And a lot of what we're doing right now is just encouraging people to speak. And this is one of the great encouragements to speak, is to remind them they're not alone. Like when you are afraid to invite that person over to church on a Sunday, remember Jesus saying to you, I'm with you. Right? When you're tempted to be hesitant to say the one more thing that you know is going to make this conversation awkward, remember Jesus saying to you, I am with you. It's not our power. It's not our strength. Thank God it's not. My strength wanes. My power is unimpressive. It's very easy for us to think it's all about us. Some of you are old enough to remember the cartoon Fred Flintstone. And we can imagine the Christian life being like Fred Flintstone's car. You remember his car? He didn't have an engine. That poor guy had to, like, move the car by his feet. Like, how exhausting is it to move a car around, like to walk around with your car? How much easier and nicer is it to actually have an engine that causes the car to go? And the Christian life is not powered by us. We have a divine engine. The Lord says, I am with you. We don't have to muscle our way through it all. He is with us, and he says to Paul, no one will attack you to harm you. Now, this was a specific promise for Corinth. This was not a promise that the Lord gave Paul for every city, was it? Because many people did attack Paul, and they did harm Paul. But in Corinth, the Lord says to him, I'm your offensive line. No one's going to harm you. And what happens in Corinth? No one harms him. And it actually wasn't through a miracle, the next paragraph, verses 12 to 17. It was through a judicial decision that gave Paul the protection that he needed to stay and minister there in Corinth. So we can't necessarily claim that we're going to have an attack-free witness, but one of the ways we are encouraged by this promise, I think, is that the Lord is aware of every specific situation you're in. He's not just aware of our lives in general, but he's aware of the particular situation that we're in. And he says to Paul, in this specific situation, here is a specific promise. No one's going to attack you to harm you. You keep talking. You keep speaking. He's with us at that level, right? His providence is meticulous. He knows everything about us and all of the situations around us, and we can trust his word. And then he gives him this promise of people. I have many in this city who are my people. And here we're reminded that the mission of God is really not our mission. It's his mission. We're invited in on the mission of God. As Christopher J.H. Wright once asked, he says, where does God fit into the story of my life? When the real question is, where does my little life fit into the great story of God's mission? God has a mission. Where do I fit in that mission? Not how does God fit into my life, but rather, what is God doing? How do I fit in this mission? He tells Paul here, I have many people who are in this city. You keep speaking. I am controlling the ends. I'm in control of the means. You're part of those means of preaching the gospel. There are many people, he says, in Corinth who are my property. They will be mine. And so you just keep preaching. Well, this will really transform your life when you really embrace promises like this, right? The Lord is with you. He's converting people through your proclamation, through your evangelism. He knows every detail of every specific issue that you're dealing with in the moment, and he can be trusted. And this, my friends, I think is how we lead. We lead out of the promises of God. I often say, like, I have two goals in leadership, and that is to be a calm and joyful leader. Calm and joyful. One reason for that is I think the gospel leads us to that. It gives us peace. And it gives us great joy. And the other reason that matters to me is I can guarantee every Sunday I see our church, two things are happening. People are, one, freaked out, and they need somebody calm. And people are not happy, and they need someone joyful. And I can guarantee in this culture, people are anxious. This is the anxious generation, and they need someone calm. And this is the depressed generation. The distracted and depressed generation, and they need someone joyful. And the only way I can get my soul calm and joyful is by lingering in the promises of God and the greatness of the gospel. I lead out of the overflow of my heart. I don't wake up calm and joyful. I wake up anxious and angry. But through the gospel, this experience that Paul has here, this is the experience we can have. And out of it, it says that he stayed and he taught. And what a great lesson that is for us. God builds his church by his word. And he builds this church in Corinth by his word. And that is the most important thing you have as a church planter. It's not your website. It's the word of God. A lot of church planters have a really cool logo, but they don't have enough logos. They don't have enough word. And they're all tangled up and wired up about the wrong things. What the city needs, where you're going, is somebody who can handle the word of God. Pointing them to Jesus week in and week out. Pointing them to Jesus in the coffee shop, in the living room. Giving them what they can't get anywhere else. Paul stays a year and a half. We don't have time to look at verses 12 to 17. But one interesting note, you drop down to verse 16. After Gallio suspends the whole debate, basically saying this is a theological dispute, I'm not going to get in the middle of it, y'all scram. It says in 16 that he drove them out of the tribunal. And notice 17, they seized a guy named Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention. The successor of Crispus seems to be this guy, Sosthenes. And we're not told why he was beaten or who beat him. But what is most interesting is in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, we read that Sosthenes was sharing in the sending of the letter to the Corinthians. We can't be certain that it's the same Sosthenes, but I would probably guess that it was. And if that's the case, that's the next synagogue ruler who became a believer in Corinth. Again, it's just a reminder of the way the gospel has the power to transform individual lives. And it may have been why he was beaten. He had some measure of Christian sympathies or some interest in what Paul was saying, or maybe he was already on the verge of believing or whatever, but we don't know. Well, that's my word to you guys as we wrap up, is to persevere in ministry by the grace and power of Jesus. That we have a Christ who rejuvenates his servants. And whether you're in a depressed season, a discouraged season, a season of I don't know what's next, or maybe you're in a thriving season, knowing the reality of life, that probably a hard one's coming up. The Lord's not done with you. I've had a hard year, man. A hard year. The Psalms have been sweet. This time last year, my wife was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. A lot of people thought she had like 2 years to live. She's gone through all the treatment and everything, and there's no sign of cancer in her body right now. We also had to take custody of two of our grandkids, ages 2 and 1. We've been caring for this same year. How do you persevere? One day at a time. Living on the grace that brought us in the first place. Living on the promises of God. We can persevere because the Lord is preserving us, right? When Paul writes to the Corinthians, what a wild church, those cantankerous Corinthians. He wrote in a very sweet word in the beginning when he says that the Lord Jesus will sustain you to the end. He will sustain you until you see him. Now you got that in your soul. When everything's beaten up around you, when you're getting beat up like Rocky in Rocky IV, and it's just blow after blow, it's like, when are the blows going to stop? And you got a corner man telling you, don't give up. Don't be afraid. I have many in this city who are my people. I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you. Well, that's how we go on, isn't it? We only have one shot at this life. Teach us to number our days that we can get a heart of wisdom. And spending it for the mission of Jesus, that's what I want to do with mine. And you'll go through seasons where you're thriving. It's like, you remember Michael Jordan on one video where it's like he can't miss and he just turns around and he's like. Like sometimes in ministry, maybe you'll get experience something like that. Or like everything is just, you touch it and it's working. But more often than not, you're Rocky IV in the corner. You're not MJ making every shot. But we press on because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is with us. And we're instruments in his hands. It's his mission. And he's worthy of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the grace that has brought us to Jesus and the grace that will lead us home. Through the highs and lows and disappointments and discouragements of this life, we thank you that we can say with Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is my strength. May we not look elsewhere for joy, but may we look to you and you alone, the fountain of living waters. And would you refresh my brothers and sisters today? Give them a spiritual second wind. as we go out and do this work for the glory of King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.